At the beginning of the sermon today, I would like to emphasize that I'm going to share a very personal experience with you. Don't like to make the sermon about me. It's not really about me. It's not intended to be humorous. In fact, it's actually very, very serious, and it's not intended to gain sympathy. It's deeply personal to me, but it really isn't about me. And I don't know exactly where the genesis of this memory, which has come up from time to time throughout the years of my adult life, or why it surfaced. It may have done so because our curator of the Buchanan family history is now my sister-in-law, Bonnie. And every time she comes out to visit us, she brings us a few memories, bunches of pictures of family that go back to the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and so on, and brings back a lot of memories. But this is not about me. It's about you. In fact, it's about all of us. Now, some may question whether a memory that comes at such a young age is actually even possible, but I know it is. And modern neurology has confirmed the fact that we can have memories that go back further than most people even think is possible at a young age. So I know it's real. It's come up time and time again. I shared it with Terry many years ago, something that had happened to me. And it's very, very vivid. And so instead of picturing me as an adult now, 73 years old, what I need you to do is something everybody is familiar with, a tiny, helpless infant. And so you can think of a tiny, helpless infant, Steve Buchanan, so young that I couldn't walk and I certainly couldn't talk at the time. But the memory is vivid, and I know that it is real, and I know that it is authentic. So all you keyboard warriors, forget about going into the internet and trying to prove me wrong. But I was born in November of 1952, and I have placed this memory back in the late spring or early summer of 1953, probably when I was only 7 or 8 months old. Most of you know I am from Maryland. We call it Western Maryland. It's actually on the east side of the Blue Ridge Mountains, so maybe it's north central Maryland, but we were living in Maryland. I was born in Maryland, a little town right where Camp David is called Thurmont, Maryland. And that time there was an apartment complex right next to the plant to where my dad was working. He'd just walk over to work every day. And that's where they settled in when they first moved to Maryland from Niagara Falls, New York. And it was a warm day. It had to be a warm day, and it was before my parents had built the house that they moved into in 1955 or 1956, but it was the kind of day when the weather had turned so warm that all the neighborhood children, all the children in the apartment complex were out playing in the yard, the common yard, and running around, laughing, squirting each other with a water hose, and throwing balls, chasing each other through the yard. And at least in Maryland in those years, we didn't have any air conditioning. I mean, air conditioning was probably rare in many parts of the country. Most, if you didn't have it, then you didn't know you needed it. But people did whatever you needed to do to cool off. And for kids, it was running around and, you know, maybe wading pools or squirting each other with a hose and having fun like that. But when it got warm, you just found a way to cool off somehow. Drank water out of the water hose if you were a kid, right? So this is what my mother was trying to do for me as an infant, as a baby. And I remember the scene very, very clearly, and I know that I was facing toward the Catoctin Mountains, where Camp David is. Even as a little kid, we had a very clear view of the sky, and the mountains were right there in our town. And other children were playing all around, and right in the middle of all of this activity, my mother had placed me in a bucket of water to cool off. Now, it wasn't unsafe. It was probably about a 3-gallon bucket. That's as near as I can figure. I was small enough to fit into it. The bucket was large enough to keep me upright. You know, I didn't have really any sense of balance at that age, I'm sure, and I was just sitting there. And there's one detail of this memory that is so burned into my brain that I'll never forget it. I was completely naked. And what I remember most vividly is not just the day being warm, the sound of the children playing and scurrying around. What I remember is emotion. The overwhelming emotion that I had was supreme embarrassment. I had consciousness. I could not speak. I could not move, really, confined in that little bucket. And the emotion that really landed in my consciousness that I have never forgotten was the feeling of deep, deep shame as an infant. I couldn't speak, couldn't stand up. If it had been a year later, I'd been walking, and I know that I would have gotten somehow out of that bucket. I couldn't cover myself, and I had the feeling that all of the older children running around and having fun and everything were gawking at me and making fun of me. That's what I felt. Probably wasn't true. I couldn't ask to be removed from the situation. It certainly wasn't in my mother's attitude to put me in an embarrassing situation. She had no idea that there was any processing that was taking place in my little mind. But what makes this memory so powerful is the shame that I felt. And I also knew that I hadn't done anything wrong. Shame is accompanied by guilt. I didn't have guilt, but I did have shame and embarrassment because somehow, intrinsically, I knew that I shouldn't be naked and uncovered in a pail of water in front of, you know, the world. I couldn't control the environment. I couldn't change the situation. I was just placed in a situation that I did not choose to be in. And I was overwhelmed by the feeling of being exposed. And I remember the bucket itself because it was something that probably was in our family for a long time. I mean, things would last a long time. It was a galvanized bucket. I could feel the difference in the texture as a kid. I remember that distinctly, sitting down and later on, of course, seeing that bucket. It was made of steel. Nothing was made of plastic in those days. Everything in America was made of wood and steel. The only thing plastic, the first thing ever plastic that I remember in my entire life were hula hoops, a craze that came in, a fad as they called it. 1958, I was in first grade, and everybody had one. Everybody brought theirs to school. I mean, the closet, you know, the coat closet in the first grade class was filled with 35 hula hoops, if you can imagine that. But I remember sitting there in this bucket, surrounded by the noise, the movement of older children, while feeling something that no child should have to feel, at least at that age, shame. In all reality, I'm sure nobody cared. I was a little naked baby. The older children probably didn't pay any attention to me at all, although at the time I really thought they were and making fun of me. My mother had no idea that that would be the result in my mind, but it happened, and I've carried that memory. It's not really pleasant to talk about, to be honest with you, in a public setting, but again, it's not about me. I begin with this example today because shame and guilt have a way of lodging themselves very deep into our minds. Shame and guilt can mark us, it can follow us, it can shape the way that we see ourselves. And that brings us to the first and the greatest shame ever recorded in human history, because long before any of us have ever felt any kind of embarrassment, had any bad memories, there was a garden. And there were two human beings. And for the first time in human history, shame entered the world. And that's where our story begins. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll cover verses 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You're not going to die. That's crazy, preposterous. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, Satan said to Eve, "God is withholding something good from you." I'm sure we just have the briefest synopsis of the entire conversation. But he said, "You're blind, you're limited, you're being kept in ignorance. God hasn't given you the whole truth. He wants to remain superior, so he's not going to share what he knows with you." And there was some truth to that. They were limited. They were limited to good. All they had known for however long this situation from the time of their creation until now was good. Everything was provided for them. A beautiful garden, beautiful environment. Everything absolutely, totally perfect. But Satan convinced Eve that disobedience to God's instruction equaled enlightenment. And so their eyes were opened, but not for the good. Their eyes were now opened to suspicion. Their eyes were now opened to guilt and fear and shame and self-consciousness and self-loathing and death. What a great world that was opened up to them by that. They had already known good. They lived in good. They were surrounded by good. They walked with God. They did not know evil. So Satan was right. They had no way of knowing evil. Satan's message was, you can't be complete until you experience evil. It sounds difficult to comprehend until we bring it along into our own experience in the 20th and 21st centuries and see how this plays out. Evil was presented to Eve as necessary for her maturity, but it doesn't produce maturity. It produces distrust, distortion, accusation, shame, and alienation from God. Now, as an infant, I suffered shame. You can suffer shame without being guilty. But shame and guilt are associated with disobedience. And as a minister for almost 50 years, I know that even among God's people, those are real emotions. Pick up the story in verse 6, Genesis 3. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," the estimation is hers, I'm sure, "she took of its fruit and ate." So Eve saw three things. Doing the wrong thing appealed to her physical appetite. And in the modern world, the mantra from the 60s is, if it feels good, do it. You know, it comes in various phraseology throughout our modern society that you know, what you do by yourself, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, is fine. But the reality is, as human beings, we find out that every action will have an immediate reaction, and we don't just hurt ourselves, we can hurt others in various ways. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desirable, it was attractive, it looked good, it was seemed to make one wise, which appealed to her vanity or pride. And this is a blueprint for temptation that has endured through 6,000 years. And thousands of years ago, John wrote about it. And we'll break away from Genesis 3 and come back to it in a second. But let's insert 1 John 2 and verse 16, because this has every component of that original temptation. 1 John 2 and verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, "is not of the Father, but is of this world and of Satan and his world." And Satan is the father of distrust and distortion and accusation and shame and alienation from God. Now let's continue back in Genesis 3 and verse 6 again with the rest of the verse. "So she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now we read in other scriptures, won't turn to them today, we know that Adam was not deceived like Eve was. He wasn't deceived. But Paul writes about this situation that took place, that Adam became convinced that he could grapple for the same kind of power that God had. Should have included that scripture. But anyway, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and not in a good way. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The devil made good on his promise. He opened their eyes, and they were able then to know that they were naked, which they hadn't known before. But now guilt and shame overcame them, and they felt unprotected and unworthy and unsafe. And so they hid in the garden because they felt judged and exposed and shamed, because they knew they had done wrong. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Suddenly, God was the enemy. God was hostile to them because of their disobedience. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." They knew that they had violated God. They knew that they were guilty. They weren't safe. They felt like they had to hide. They were shamed. In verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" And from that moment, humanity has been trying to cover itself ever since. But it can't. It can't, not without God. So what followed afterwards in the historical record that we read is a chaotic world where the progeny of Adam and Eve is a mixture of descendants who are mostly bad and sometimes good. Sometimes God called some of those folks. Some followed God, others heeded the voice of the devil. Some weren't totally deceived. Some were a mixture of good and bad themselves, as we know. But as time went on, there would be more and more evil people being encouraged by the devil to explore and burst the boundaries of God's instruction, his law, and fairness. Now we read in Titus, let me interject this verse here right now. We read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. It is the perfect distinction between before and after sin. Between that fateful decision of Eve and Adam. They were pure and everything was good. And then they chose to disobey God. And there was corruption. And there was this muddled mind. And there was those that are defiled who become cynical. And nothing is pure again. Paul is describing two types of people. People, it could even apply to us. Or we could, kind of be in that middle area. We're kind of flopping back and forth on each side of the fence, even though you've been given God's Spirit. You're converted. The pure and sometimes suspicious, interpreting things in a very cynical way, always assuming hidden agendas. And people then, and I'm not saying church people, but we know that evil people in the world are great at projection. And there's so many examples of this in our day-to-day world today. And I've emphasized leadership positions and people that have power and authority over our lives. If they're evil, they are extremely adept at projecting that evil nature of theirs onto everybody else and being suspicious. And that's happening in spades right now. But that takes us away from a little bit of the message of the sermon today. In the book of Philippians, Paul expresses a truth that I believe, and my experience tells me through the years and counseling with people and talking to people and, just my experience with myself and others, that we really need to be reminded of, especially as we approach Passover season. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14. That we can all get to this place. I'm not so sure that we're all there. I'm not so sure that I'm all there. But we need to get there. But Paul got there. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He hadn't died yet. He hadn't made it totally. But one thing I do. And he calls himself the chiefest of sinners, right? Paul hailed people down, took them before judges and magistrates and had people stoned. People in our faith. People in the church of God. That's tough to overcome. Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus and he was converted immediately. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. So we have to ask ourselves the question, if we are really good at the retention of shame and guilt, it's not God's fault. It may be ours. And I know enough to know that it's very possible for this to happen. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The people that God has called into his church obviously are imperfect. We're all imperfect. All of humanity is imperfect. And his family, we know, have always been cleansed from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But again, my experience at least helps me with this vital lesson. It's hard sometimes to let go of sin, and especially the remembrance of wrong and the shame that is associated with it. My memory of my infant experience, some's probably going to dispute it, but I know it's real, so it's just, it is. There is no guilt there, although the same emotional aspect. I've had, you know, plenty of shame from the guilt of sin. We all have, let's be honest, because we're called as sinners. So it's hard to let go of the shame that is associated truly with guilt that is rightly placed on us. So how can we overcome shame? I'd like to give you three practical points, and only you can do them. Here are three practical, simple things. Now, we don't earn salvation. We know that. It's a free gift. There's nothing you can do to erase past sin, right? So don't even try. But don't feel depressed about past sin either. You can't change that. All you can do is go forward. So how can we overcome shame and guilt that sometimes gets dredged up by us or by the accuser of the brethren? We see that shame entered the world in Genesis 3, right? I mean, that's a striking example, and it never gets old. It entered through deception, disobedience, guilt, fear, and from that moment onward, human beings have been trying to cover themselves. You know, just like Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, inadequate to the task. God had to kill some animals to show them the cost of sin and then clothe them with these animal skins. Here's what I'd like you to understand today. God did not call any of us to live under shame. And so we examine ourselves before the Passover and we repent and we confront sin honestly. But after repentance, shame has no right to remain within us. But yet, many people still struggle with that. They struggle with old memories, regrets. You know, like Frank said in the song, regrets, I've had a few. And he kind of excuses himself, but too few to mention. I don't think we'd say that about ourselves. And Satan uses all of those things as weapons because he's the accuser, he's the condemner, he's the voice that whispers, you're not really worthy. And when that comes into your head, that's what happens. It's not the voice of God. As we approach the Passover, we need to understand something very clearly. There's a difference between repentance and shame. Repentance is godly. Shame is oftentimes rooted in demonic influence and attitudes and projections of this world. Repentance produces humility, change, and obedience. But shame produces hiding and fear and inaction and paralysis and disobedience and discouragement most of all. And that's why shame must be defeated. So I want to give you three practical points today. They're action items that all of us can do, that the people of God can do to overcome shame and guilt over things that you've put away in the past that you've repented of. Point number one, accept God's verdict. Stop retrying the case of guilt. One of the greatest mistakes that people in the church can make is that they continue to retry a case that God's already closed the book on. Keep reliving the sin, replaying the failure, reopening the wound, however you want to put it. They keep revisiting what God has already forgiven, and God does not operate that way. Now, this is also a good message for us in how we treat one another. You know, I remember in my youth in the church, I remember a very fine sermonette given in the Brickett Wood congregation. You know, there's over 1,000 people in a morning service. A man there in the sermonette gave a very personal story about forgiveness. And it was obviously something that was very, very true to his experience, because it was a personal one of somebody that he knew who made the comment, "Well, I will forgive them, but I will never forget what they did to me." Well, you know, it's hard to forget, but that was the way it was put by the speaker, was that it was an adamant refusal to let go. So in the same way, as we learn and understand, as we're all learning and understanding, that we need to try to overcome guilt and shame of past sins that have been repented of and forgiven, we also need to extend that grace to everyone. And yeah, memories are hard to get rid of. Believe me! The example I've given you today at the beginning is a fact, and maybe it's impossible. Sometimes there are things that are, I forget things that people come up and say, "Mr. Beginning, you probably, you know, people at feast, you know, when we used to travel during the feast, you probably remember, you know, this time I did this and blah, blah, blah." And you said, you know, I run into members that I've pastored in various times. You know, I mean, there was a time in which a church was so large that the number of people that you would counsel during a week would be so great that it just became overwhelming. You know, whether it was, okay, you kids, the first house we moved into here on 4661 North Via Noriega, or 4660 North Via Noriega, when Noriega was in Panama and he was being in, you know, imprisoned by the U.S. Army. Anyway, a little segue. Kids were young. Terry, go in. Dad has a counseling. You guys got to go in the room. Wouldn't even allow them to see who's coming over. Things like that. I have, thankfully, a very short memory of a lot of those things, and especially from people that I've, you know, run into from other congregations that I've been in. So maybe it's a good point for us as well, and while we're accepting God's verdict about ourselves, maybe we also extend that to others as well, if they've said they're sorry, said they've repented, and, you know, it's hard to let go, I know. But when we repent, God forgives. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't say, "Okay, you got 6 months to prove yourselves. It's done, it's gone, it's instantly forgotten." But we keep revisiting things. God doesn't keep a file cabinet on our sins. The other day I was out in the garage and getting rid of a bunch of files and looking through this, and wow, work stuff, church stuff. I thought, oh, no, I'm getting, you know, remembering things, you know, good stuff. You know, I can't hold on to this any longer. I can get rid of the file. And it's final. When God says it's done, it's over, it's finished. And God's forgiveness is real. It's John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Not some unrighteousness, not partial forgiveness, all unrighteousness, if you've repented. Romans 8 and verse 1, what a beautiful passage this is. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It took me a while to understand what Mr. Armstrong was said when he kept saying for years and years and years that the law is spiritual, with a spiritual application to us. And though we walk according to the flesh as human beings, but our mind is guided by the Spirit of God. That's what that means. The unction of the Spirit, as the old King James says. Condemnation is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the weapon of the devil. So when you've repented and you've confessed and you've sought God, you must accept that verdict. God's verdict is forgiveness. And it's final. And the judge hammers the gavel down and says, case dismissed. So don't retry the case. And don't allow Satan to convince you to enter into that courtroom where he can accuse you again. Because all of that has been washed away. It's been dismissed. No charges are filed. Within the church, we've got to be willing to extend that same mercy and forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Forgiveness means as much as is human possible to forget. Point number two, replace memory with truth. The second key to overcoming shame and guilt is to understand that shame lingers because the human mind continues to replay the memory of past failures or sins. Regret, embarrassment, and memories can remain, but sin does not. As far as the east is from the west, right? Psalm 103. So what you hold on to doesn't mean that God has held on to, he hasn't. Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. This is such a beautiful passage. Can we believe it? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Always there, always capable. So we've got to train our minds to believe what God says about us and not what our memories and our past may say about us. Now, the caveat to all of this, brethren, is let's be real. It begins with repentance, and God leads us to repentance. And none of this holds true if God has not led you to repent. And every year we go before God at the Passover, and we're asked to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 5. Examine yourselves, 1 Corinthians, as to whether or not you're even in the faith. It's a strong question. In our minds, our memories or temptation is something that we must counter with the word of truth. So, are you or have you struggled with past memories, silts, sins, guilt, or shame? You need to accept the verdict of not guilty by reason of God's forgiveness. Point number three, come out of hiding into the light. The third point is this, shame and guilt thrive in hiding. Shame grows stronger in secrecy. It feeds on isolation. This is why Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees. Sin always drives a person into hiding. But God always calls his people out of hiding. Where are you? "Where are you?" God asked. He always does. That was almost the title of the sermon today. Where are you? I settled on ashamed no more. God knew where Adam was, and when we come into the light, shame begins to lose its power. And for me, as a baby, I mean, as I later on, whenever it was that my mind had developed as a child to the point to where I was a lot more accountable and had thoughts and language and, you know, real emotion, I was able to process my original embarrassment and shame and realize I had done nothing to deserve that. John wrote in John 3 and verse 20 and 21, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does come to the truth, but he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So when we come to God honestly, when we pray honestly, when we confess honestly, when we repent honestly, when we stop pretending, then shame loses its hold. It begins to break. Now, on the following scripture, I'm going to give a warning. Please understand. On this next one, please use extreme discretion. It's not intended to be used across the board in every circumstance, in every incident, and it's not intended to be something that happens on a weekly basis or that we just do this on a regular, very, very open environment. It has to be qualified. I'll ask you to look at James 5 and verse 16 because I believe that James intended and that God intends that this be extremely rare when the timing is inescapable. And I have seen it happen up close, okay? It's not a weekly thing. This happens at a time probably sometimes, maybe if you were to bring in Matthew 18, you know, where if your brother sins against you, go to him alone type of thing. I have seen this happen with two brothers, two sisters, to where it can be in a very effective and yet very personal level type of engagement, okay? Extreme care, extreme caution, please. Don't try to do this all the time. James 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another." Now, you don't do that to everybody in every situation. It's not intended like that. "And pray for one another." I was wrong. This happens between husband and wife. You know, I'm reminded of the Kenny Chesney song in which he goes down to the corner bar because he and his wife had a spat. The bartender takes him under the wing, and the last words he says, "Now when you get home, she'll start to cry. When she says sorry, say, so am I." It's that kind of situation, okay? We're not going to open this up, you know, for a grand confession, right? What this does mean is that healing comes when we stop living in isolation and secrecy. Shame caused Adam and Eve to believe that they were alone, and it can do the same for us. But the truth is, you're not alone. You're not ever alone. God was with them in the garden, but sin had separated them, and they didn't know it. So in a few short weeks, we're going to enter the Passover season, a time of solemn examination, humility, repentance, etc. And if we truly understand Passover, we've got to understand this. Christ died to forgive us, to restore us, to cleanse us, and to remove guilt and shame and condemnation. This is what Hebrews says. Beautiful passage, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. From the time of the foundation of this world, that time when Eve made that fateful decision, this plan kicked into place. It wasn't a failure. It was a supreme genius accomplishment by Father and Son for the salvation of many sons and daughters throughout history. A complete success, not failure. Reserved now for the church, reserved for epoch after epoch of time, for the church first. Sound doctrine, as mentioned in the sermonette, the sound doctrine is that which leads to salvation, understanding the holy days, the Sabbath, and what they actually picture and mean in our lives. Endure that. You'll have it made. Understand that framework and that plan that begins with Passover and how it was. It began there at that time with their shame. God had planned for it to be all taken care of. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, going back to James 5:16. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And if God has cleansed our conscience, we should not live as though we're somehow still defiled. Well, I want to conclude today with another story of my infancy. This memory is also from that same time period in which I was an infant. And again, I'm sure some would dispute that this even happened. But this memory is as vivid as the embarrassing one, but it has the complete opposite in its emotional effect. You wouldn't think so, as tears come to my eyes. At the time, around 1953 or so, I'm still in a high chair, I'm still a baby, still defenseless, can't talk, can't walk. But this one is burned into my memory too in a very good way. And I didn't know why she was gone, but later on, you know, my mother was an artist. She was a classically trained musician. She was also an artist, oils, watercolors, the works, you name it. She was great. But she would go every week for as long as I remember as a kid, and this I didn't know where she was gone this night, but it's obvious that she was gone this night, to art class. Had a weekly art class with a local high school art teacher, and a bunch of ladies got together and some men. They would paint and get instruction and all that sort of thing. So that was her hobby. But that meant Dad and I were left to fend for ourselves for dinner that night. So I was still an infant, couldn't speak, couldn't carry a couldn't carry on a conversation, but I remember the one-sided conversation that my dad had with me. I remember sitting in a high chair in the kitchen, as clear as day. Dad is over here, there's the stove. I remember he's cooking. And I remember what he decided to make for me. He made me an omelet. That'd be soft enough for a baby to chew. I can still see him. Great guy. Probably at this time, 35 years old. He's a veteran of World War II, talking 1953. Born in 1918. I'm not doing the math in my head now. But I can still see him turning and looking over his right shoulder and looking at me. And he asked me a question. Do you like cheese? I remember those words. I couldn't utter them myself. But he was grinning, smiling. I couldn't answer him. But I remember him walking over and bringing him a small piece of cheddar cheese and popping it in my mouth. And I remember the first time I remember tasting cheddar cheese and that tang in my tongue and in my mouth. That first taste. Remember Dad smiling, grinning as he watched my expression change, you know, the way babies do when you give them something for the first time. And we were sharing a moment, right? He was feeding me, not because I'd earned anything, not because I'd done anything good. I hadn't proven anything. I hadn't achieved anything, for sure. I was just his baby boy. And he loved me. And he wanted to feed me. And he wanted me to enjoy that omelet that he made for me. And he made some toast, too. I remember that. And that's probably the main reason that today, hadn't thought about it until I prepared this sermon, that cheddar cheese is my favorite cheese. I'm convinced that God, the Father, and the Son are a lot closer to that image that I had of my father that night than most people allow their minds to see and to believe. Some people, background, teaching, false, picture God as stern, disappointed, distant from them, perpetually frustrated with the creation. But that's not the God that's revealed in the Father and in Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are not against us. They are for us. They didn't call us to be shamed. They actually called us to glory, to eternity. They're calling us to come boldly before the throne of grace. The Father obviously is our judge. But he is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our Savior, but he is also our advocate. So as we approach the Passover, we've got to remember the blood of Christ does not just cover sin. It removes it, along with guilt and shame. 1 John 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light, see, we do something, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. A few short weeks will be into the Passover season. Can we remember these things? If God has forgiven us, if Christ has cleansed us, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we're not called to live in shame. We're called to live in hope. We're called to live in faith, in confidence. We're called to be sons and daughters of the living God. And we can say with conviction that we are no longer ashamed.